Father, we want to give you thanks for giving us these hearts that are filled with praise. We have so much to be grateful for. We pour out our hearts in praise and thanks and gratitude. We shout out your praises, Lord, because you're good. We realize you're the source of everything, our life, our hope, our protection, our provision. You're why we're here this morning, Lord. We want to see you, experience you, know you, grow. So, Lord, through it all, may you glorify yourself. May you allow each of us, Lord, to see your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. I didn't even look through the bulletin, so I have no idea what's in there. Wednesday night, back in our evangelism conversation, Saturdays, coffee talk, all kinds of stuff coming up next month, but we'll worry about that next month. Is that good? You don't have a choice because I don't know what else is in there. All right, turn in your Bibles to the end of Matthew chapter 11, pretty please. Last week, we talked about this idea of repetition and how God often needs to repeat himself in our lives, how often Jesus repeated teachings and circumstances throughout the Gospels. We have another repetition to deal with today. So we're backing up, looking at the end of chapter 11. There's a call from Jesus for all of us to come to him. And it's not just come, but it's come and learn. So the goal today, the goal always, is that each one of us, that we just put a pause on the rest of life, our other thought patterns, everything else that you have going on in your mind, the schedule that you have for this afternoon and the rest of the week, whatever happened last week, just pause. Turn in to Jesus and his righteousness. Take a moment and come and learn from him. Because we're going to watch a group of people that desperately need to learn from Jesus. And that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as we go through this morning's passage, we're going to see that every single one of us has a little Pharisee within. And we'll talk about that in a moment as we get there. If you remember chapters 12 and 13, there is this long day of ministry there in Capernaum. On the seashore there in Galilee, beginning of chapter 12, Jesus is going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. He and his disciples are hungry. They start eating it. But the Pharisees said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So this long day of ministry began with a confrontation with the Pharisees. And this confrontation continues to go. In verse 9, when Jesus is in the synagogue, there is a man there with a withered hand, with a withered arm, and Jesus is presented with this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Clearly it is, and clearly he does. The Pharisees, everybody that's there witnesses this incredible miracle. Somebody whose arm is withered and it's made whole as the other one, as though it had never been damaged at all. What would your response be? Praise God, right? You're going to glorify God at this incredible miracle. The Pharisees, they turn in verse 14, says the Pharisees go out and they plot against Jesus how they might destroy him. I mean, just think of the contrast of heart. There's something about not what Jesus is doing, like in the miracle that was performed, but in his teachings, in his behavior, because he's doing these things in Galilee, he's not doing them in Jerusalem, he's not teaching in the seminary, he's teaching the people in the fields. Whatever the Pharisees' reasoning is, they dislike the way that Jesus is doing what he is doing. And we're going to watch this attitude continue to play out this morning. Later on in that day, in verse 22, demon-possessed man, he's blind and mute, Jesus heals him, and then once again, the Pharisees hear it in verse 24 and say, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. We've talked a lot before. What they watch Jesus do, there's a spin on the narrative that they preach to themselves, that they preach to the mobs. And here's where the repetition story that we're going to get into this morning. In verse 38, it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the hearts of the earth. And Jesus goes on there, further rebuking the Pharisees. So now, in our context, as we jump all the way into chapter 16, where we are this morning, that last portion that we just read is extremely similar, extremely repetitious here in verse 16. So, or chapter 16 says, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him. Asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So here's the major subject matter that we're talking about today. Jesus takes this question and takes this test, and he immediately points to the miracle of, from his vantage point, to the future resurrection. So the first instance in chapter 12, that's Jesus' first mention that he is going to be dead for 3 days and that he is going to resurrect again. This and the repetitious story is, and the repetitious circumstance is the second time that he mentions it, and it's going to feed into, in the middle of chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus very specifically says that he is going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes. He's going to be killed and going to be raised the third day. From that line there in Matthew's gospel, that is the focus and that is the thrust of the rest of the gospel that feeds to Jesus's resurrection and to the commissioning of the disciples to go out into all of the world with the message that Jesus has been preaching. So this is where we're going. But back to verse 1 of chapter 16. Sadducees haven't showed up yet, but the Pharisees have shown up multiple times in Matthew's gospel, going to continue to show up. Matthew 23 is dedicated to Jesus' rebuke towards this group. We really don't know that much about them outside of the biblical context that we have. So through the word, we know that this group of people, this group of Jews in the nation of Israel, they've aligned themselves with the literal interpretation and the literal application of God's word, and adding to it all the different teachings and hedgings and rituals and rules that have morphed over time, that they would say that this is what they're out evangelizing the Jews. This is what everybody needs to do to have a right relationship with God. And if we as a culture have a right relationship with God, then God's going to throw off the oppression of the Romans. This is where the Pharisees are sitting in the conversation. The Sadducees are sitting in it. We only know from what the word tells us that their only distinction from the Pharisees is that they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in a life after death. So if this life is all that you have and you are locked into a religious culture, what are you going to do in life? You're going to eat, drink, and be merry in this life because this life is all that you have. So you're going to seek for all the pleasures and all the good underneath the law that you can have. This is really all that we know about this group of people. We know later on that Paul, as a Pharisee in his history, to get himself out of a pickle one day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming against him, and he pits them together. So gets their eyes off of him, and he pits them in an argument against each other because, hey, the reason I'm being tried here is for the resurrection, and that's in the book of Acts, and you can follow through. We paint in the church over time in our commentaries, we paint a very deep picture of the nature and character of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which we really don't know that much about from history. It's just one guy says something that gets repeated by another, that gets repeated by another, and we hold it as gospel truth today. But how these individuals and how these groups sat within their culture, in a lot of ways, it remains a mystery. And I say that because you can look at other believers in Jesus Christ in different denominations and different countries and cultures in our current time or through history, and you can say that, I mean, you know a little bit about them, but you don't know really the depth of their heart and their soul, but God does. And this is what we're going to press into heavily today. The major thrust that we get in the word's testimony about these individuals is that they're extremely prejudiced. They are prejudging and advanced judging every single person and every single circumstance that they interact with that we see in the Gospels. When they look at Jesus, they have a prejudice against him. He doesn't line up with who they believe the Messiah should be, so therefore he can't possibly be the Messiah. He's not participating, again, in their education rules and their education stream, so he hasn't gone from grade 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to PhD in their theology schools, so therefore he's an outsider, so therefore he can't possibly be a prophet. So this is where you have these two groups, they're teaming up together to come against Jesus. Remember, their heart from chapter 12, they're seeking to destroy Jesus. They're seeking to, if we need to kill him, fine, we need to kill him. We just need to stop what this guy is doing and stop his message because his message is unhealthy. This is their vantage point and this is their perspective. And what they don't recognize and what they don't see is that their heart is the heart of Satan, not the heart of God. So when later on in chapter 16, we're going to have Peter confront Jesus, and Jesus is going to look at Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan," because again, your mind, what you're thinking about, you're not thinking about and considering what God is thinking about and considering. You're twisting things to your own framework, to your own prejudices. So the Pharisees are guilty of this same idea continually, and unfortunately, you have to look in the mirror because you and I have all kinds of prejudices, and when God doesn't act the way that we want him to act, it creates questions. It can create a fight with the Lord and frustration with the Lord and a wrestling with him. When we watch other believers worship God, serve God in ministries that don't line up with the way that you think that it ought to be done, what comes out of our mouth? We all talk about each other. We all gossip. We all observe things within the church that we like and those things that we don't like. And some of that's fed through, most of that's fed through our life experience, our perspectives, our personalities, and they're secondary issues. They have nothing to do with the nature and character of God and who we are as his creatures and worshiping him. Like, do you all feel this kind of, these unholy thoughts that creep into our minds and creep out of our mouths often as we judge one another within the body of Christ? This is what the Pharisees are guilty of. And their guilt, the depth of it for them is that they're willing to kill. And again, getting back to this idea, the same when Jesus is baptized there in chapter 3, immediately there's a testing that occurs that when it comes by, you know, Satan comes and tests them. This is the same idea, this is the same heart, this is the same subject and theme that the Pharisees and Sadducees are pressing into as we're sitting here in chapter 16, is they're coming to test Jesus. They have their perspective, they have their kingdom, they have their rules, they have their prejudices, they have their stereotypes, and they're twisting everything from their vantage point, looking to tear Jesus down. Because what they ask for is they ask for a sign from heaven. They can't deny the teachings that Jesus has been teaching, because there's no rebuttal against it. He's holding true to the teaching of the Old Testament, but it's not according to their traditions, so they don't like the way that he's teaching. But they have no argument against it. They can't deny the miracles and the healings that he's performing, person after person, community after community. You can't walk up to a human being. That guy that was healed on the Sabbath day, his arm was withered and it's no longer withered. You can't look at him and say, "You weren't healed." They can't deny the physical miracles. So what they're looking for is, if you are truly a prophet, give us a sign from heaven. Give us a sign from above. And again, this lines up with Old Testament ideas where Elijah would be a prime example, where he called down fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifice. Another one would be Hezekiah. Hezekiah is sick. He prays to God. Well, God sends Isaiah to Hezekiah, tells him, "Hey, get your household in order. You're going to die." And he doesn't want to die, and he cries out to God. And God sends Isaiah back and says, "Hey, God's going to give you another 15 years. And then he asks for a sign from God. Like, what proof do I have that God is going to do what you just said? And in that testing of God, through Isaiah, God allows himself to be tested, and he proves himself in that circumstance, and he pushes the sun back 10 degrees. So he makes time, you know, as the earth is revolving around, it goes back 10 degrees. Hezekiah's long day, this incredible miracle that was performed. Another one is Ahaz. Ahaz is sitting in the midst of being attacked by Syria, and the northern tribes of Israel have come against Jerusalem. And once again, Isaiah is there, and Isaiah is coming with the word of God, proving that you don't need to worry about this group of people that's attacking you. God is going to take care of it. Ask a sign of God to prove. And Ahaz says, "No way, I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to ask for a sign." And this is the whole prophecy about the virgin conceiving in Isaiah chapter 7. So something that was fulfilled in Isaiah's time and a foreshadowing of Christ. So when the Pharisees are at "prove yourself as a prophet," they have multiple Old Testament examples of why they're asking this specific question. Show us a sign in heaven. And Jesus, as is typical, when we come poking at him, he starts picking at our hearts. And he says to them, he's just, you know, predicting the weather. "We had a lovely storm blow through here last night that was predicted for a few days because of our technology. Everybody's ready for it. Everybody's prepared, freaking out like it's going to snow 10 feet. Well, we got trees that can fall on houses. It's a big deal around here. But for in this area of the world, it's you have the Mediterranean is on the west, and you got nothing but the Arabian Desert to the east. So the weather predictions there are a little bit different. Hey, if I'm looking when the sun is setting in the west and it's a clear sky, the weather's going to be great tomorrow because there's no clouds coming in from the Mediterranean. When the sun's coming up in the east and I see clouds, it's going to be a gloomy and rainy day." So Jesus is saying, you can look up to heaven, and the word for heaven and the word for sky, it's the exact same thing in the Greek. You can look up to heaven and you can discern, you can evaluate the face of the sky to determine what the weather is going to be over the next day. Good job. But you can't evaluate and you can't discern the signs of the times. And Jesus is talking about the signs of the times of his day. So as the prophet, the predicted prophet to come, as the predicted Messiah to come, Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And Jesus is poking at their hearts and saying, because of your ideas, because of your preconceived notions, because of your prejudices, because of your upbringing, your experiences, because of the religion that you hold on to rather than holding on to God, you're unwilling to properly evaluate the life in which you're living, the times in which you're living. You're ignoring the miracles. You're ignoring the teaching. You're ignoring that the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is being preached to the poor. You're ignoring all of the positive indicators that I am who I say that I am. Again, because their heart is locked into their own stuff. And in this, Jesus once again says, it's an evil, an adulteress. You've turned away from the Lord. It's an evil, an adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, looking for God to prove himself to you, as though creation itself does not proclaim the nature and character of God, as though God has not acted greatly and miraculously throughout history, whether Old Testament or New Testament. There's this, when we have a yearning within us, God, you need to prove yourself to me, and then I'll believe. That's not sourced from a healthy position. And often, you know, God is merciful and he's gracious and he's patient with us and he walks alongside of us. And as we're crying out to him, asking him to give us things that we don't need, so many times he'll allow it to happen. And then when we get what we don't need and we sit in the consequence of getting what we don't need, then we come crawling back to the Lord in repentance and we've learned something, we've grown and we've matured and he's taken things out of our hearts that do not belong here. But this is the testimony. A wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And this is picking up out of the language of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. So Moses, there's a last song that he sings to the nation of Israel. It's called the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, before he dies. And at the beginning of this very long song, he says to the people that he's been with for the last 40 years, you're an evil generation. You've done a lot of unbelief over the last 40 years. But God is merciful. He's going to bring you into the land. However, your descendants are going to persist in that unbelief until he works it out of all of us, which he is doing to each. But Jesus is merciful. Don't forget that ever. It's an evil generation that seeks after a sign, and I'm not going to give you a sign. But then he gives an exception, and the exception is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, we know from chapter 12 that that is in reference to Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. But the sign is pointing to his resurrection. The sign of Jonah for that time, for that season, is the sign that's going to be given to you, Pharisees and Sadducees, that Jesus is engaging with in this conversation. Is going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah. I'm hoping and I'm praying that this, you know, the group of men that he was talking to in this scene, that after his resurrection, all, if not many of these individuals turned to faith in Jesus Christ because of that experience. Now, pretty simple and repetitious teaching from Jesus this morning, from Matthew's gospel. Now we're going to turn to Jonah. So if you turn to the Old Testament, Jonah is buried in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. It's not that long, but what's really fascinating about not just that God used this historical circumstance to give all future times an image of death and resurrection through Jonah's interaction with this big fish. But as we watch Jesus react to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 16, Jonah has the exact identical heart of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Watch this. So, in Jonah chapter 1, we have the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And the word of the Lord to Jonah is, I want you to cry out against the city, the nation of Nineveh, for their wickedness has come up before me. So this is God's command to Jonah. Jonah loves God. Jonah knows God. Jonah loves the word. He loves the word. Jonah is a prophet of God. And the prophet of God hears from God. And what does he do? We're told that Jonah arises and he flees from the presence of God. We're told that three times in this first chapter, but twice here in verse 3. That Jonah hears the word of God. He loves God, but he doesn't like what God wants to do. And he knows what God wants to do because he knows the nature and character of God. And he says, I don't want anything to do with this. And he leaves and he runs. But we watch over and over again in the narrative of Jonah that God is sovereign in all things. He is perfect, in perfect control. In verse 4, it says that God sends out a great wind on the sea. So Jonah is fleeing from God, but God sends out a great wind to stop Jonah in his tracks. Now, there's a whole scene that goes through here of their all these guys are praying to their different gods, trying to figure out whose fault it is for this tumultuous storm that's out in the ocean. And Jonah confesses, it's my fault, it's me, I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. If you throw me into the ocean, the storm will stop. And Jonah's words are literally, just kill me. Now, there's many commentaries that say that Jonah is acting like Jesus. Here's an image of Jesus sacrificing himself for the benefit of others. Jonah is not being altruistic here. He doesn't have, there's a little bit of sympathy for the sailors for sure because the storm is his fault. But Jonah's desire is not for the salvation of the sailors. Jonah's desire is for himself to be able to flee from the presence of God. Just throw me into the ocean and let me die. And I'll prove that when we get to chapter 4 in just a minute. So, they toss him into the drink. Verse 17, once again, the sovereignty of God. God knows exactly what is going on, what's going to occur. Verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. I think it would be awesome if his feet never even touched the water and the fish just opened his mouth when he jumped off the deck. That would have been a really cool scene. We'll ask him when we get to heaven. Prepare this great fish to swallow Jonah. And here's the prophecy, the prediction that's pointing to the death and resurrection of Christ. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That is the sign of the prophet Jonah that's given to the generation of Jesus' day. We have this descent of Jonah through chapter 1 as he is fleeing from the Lord. Ultimately, this descent into the deep as he's in the belly of this great fish. This is the position he is in when he prays. Of course, he has hit rock bottom and he's crying out to God. Look at verse 9. The last sentences of verse 9 says, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah has a relationship with God, and he's made vows to God. He's a prophet of God. He's to be a mouthpiece of God to the culture. And God's given him a command and given him the word, and he's ran from that vow. So, and in his repentance, he is communicating to God, I'll do what I told you that I was going to do. And God's response to this is this morning's sermon title, Vomited. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is Jonah's resurrection moment. Can you see it? I hope our resurrection moment's a lot better than this one. I mean, think about this. God prepares this beast of this creature of the ocean to swallow up this man and to deliver him back to dry land so that he can go and do what God has commanded him to do. A lot of people have, you know, like, this is all mythology. This is just a different. This is a story. This is all pretend. Oh, we need to sit in cases where sailors in modern times, whalers of modern times, have been swallowed by whales and survived. And, you know, the whale got caught and they cut them out and they were in there for a few minutes type thing. That's, if you can believe that there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, you can believe and you can understand that God prepared this animal to swallow up Jonah, to go swim to a beach, and just wait there at the beach. Wait for this prayer, and wait for the command of God to give this man his resurrection moment. Blech. With the seaweed wrapped around his head, with his skin bleached from stomach acid. I mean, this was a horrific moment in Jonah's life. But guess what? Jonah's heart did not change. His behavior changed. I'll do what you told me to do, God. I'll fulfill my vow. But Jonah's Pharisee heart, his stereotype, his prejudices, his not agreeing with the behavior of God persists in the rest of the narrative. So in chapter 3, it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So this time Jonah arose, and he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And I'm sure he's kicking and screaming the whole time. When he arrives, we're told that Nineveh, it's a three-day journey in its extent, in its size. I have no doubt in my mind that the 3 days is intentionally imaging the 3 days of the fish experience and Jesus' tomb experience. But this is what he cries out. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You people, you got 40 days before God destroys you. The people hear it, of Nineveh hear it, and we're told in verse 5 that they believe God. There's a, whether how much of it's from Jonah himself, what he looks like, has this narrative preceded him in this experience, whatever that it is that's going on in the culture this time, and the repentance of Nineveh was lifted up by Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. As here's an example of a prior generation that hears the word of God and repented. And this is what God is looking for in all of our lives. They believe God. They proclaim a fast. There's a mourning. There's a repentance that occurs, a proclamation that goes out in the culture. Yes, cry mightily. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and will turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Judgment has been pronounced, but maybe God will be merciful to us. Turn from your evil ways. Repent. Confess. Maybe God will relent. And this is awesome. Verse 10, God saw their works, not just their hearts, but their behaviors in action, their faith working out. God saw that they turned from their evil way. I can't imagine what this looked like culturally for Nineveh in this day. It must have been an awesome scene to witness. A whole culture turn away from their evil collectively. And then it says, God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Note this, highlight this. I think that this is an awesome declaration. God said, I will bring disaster upon you, the word of God. And the only time God does not do what he says he's going to do is because of his grace and mercy in the face of repentance. Like we're every human being is promised just judgment from the creator of the heavens and the earth. Every human being is condemned to eternal separation from that creator. The only thing that allows us that proclamation not to happen is the mercy and the grace of God that's been granted to us through the sacrifice, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and through faith in that. Like, do you see that and feel the weight? James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And I think that that's just such a fabulous concept of God. And it's a concept that Jonah is fully aware of, because look at chapter 4. God not judging, not doing, not bringing the disaster that he said he was going to do, it says it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Jonah is mad at God. And he prays to God, has a conversation with God. He said, God, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? That's why I fled from you in the first place. Why? Because I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, that you're slow to anger, and that you're abundant in loving kindness. You are one who relents from doing harm. Now, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live. God, kill me. Can you imagine? It's hilarious. It's not hilarious when it's you, though, in the position of Jonah. This is the heart of the Pharisees. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees are witnessing Jesus, Jesus is greatly displeasing them because he's demonstrating the nature and character of God to people that they don't want him to do it towards. Remember, our scene in Matthew 16, Jesus just healed who knows how many as he was in the Decapolis. He feeds 4,000 men plus women and children. This is a mixed multitude. Gets into a boat, crosses the Sea of Galilee back onto the good Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where the Pharisees are interacting with him. They don't like the miracle that he's just performed on the other side. They don't like who he's performing it towards, too, because of their prejudices. You're not one of us. You're not doing it our way. We don't like you, and we want you to stop, is the emphasis of their heart, and they're willing to kill to cause him to stop. Put that layer and put that heart on Jonah, and Jonah is doing the exact same thing. God, I'm a good Jewish boy. I'm of the house of Israel. I am a worshiper of the true and living God. I read your word. I meditate in your word. I study your word. I fellowship with your people. I'm for your people. I offer the sacrifices that are required. I live righteously. The nation of Assyria is foul and corrupt and violent. They have killed my neighbors, my friends, my family. They have tortured, they have raped, they have maimed. They are vicious, they are cruel. This is not mythology, this is history. This group of people in Nineveh, the torture of the cross is invented by the Ninevites and perfected by the Romans over time. This is an evil group of people. And God is pronouncing judgment. Jonah, go and tell them they have 40 days to change or I will bring disaster. Jonah knows that 40-day window is enough. If these people turn, God's going to be merciful to people, and I want them to die. I want the disaster to come. Have you ever? Have you ever wanted disaster to occur in somebody else's life? Have you ever wanted to see a ministry that's flourishing that you don't want to flourish? Man, I hope they fall. These are these kinds of, it's the same kind of heart the same kinds of prejudices that can work out of our own soul towards other human beings. Knowing that anybody who turns, anybody who repents, anybody who confesses can find healing, cleansing, hope, restoration, life, provision, protection, now and for all eternity in Christ, to any human being, regardless of the depth of their sin and history, regardless of what they've done to you. And we all have to confess, there's some people that I hope they don't repent because I want God to judge them. That's Jonah's heart. God, I know that you're gracious. I know that you're merciful. I know that you're compassionate. I know that your mercy triumphs over judgment. That's why I ran from you in the first place. It's better for me to die. It's better that you just kill me because I don't want to witness you continue to pour out your mercy on this group of people. They need to be judged. And again, his life points to the judgment that was poured out on Christ on the cross for every single human being, for the Ninevites, for Jonah, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and for you and me. And God's question to Jonah in verse 4, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry?
Yes.
And again, I love how this question just lingers. Jonah hears it in his soul from the Lord. Is it right for you to be angry? And then we have in this scene, Jonah goes out of the city and he goes up onto the east side. He builds himself a little shelter to sit in the shade and says, till he might see what would become of the city. He's not looking for them to have an extended period of repentance. He wants God. Maybe they're just having a good day and God's just going to relent today. But they're going to mess this up tomorrow. So God will bring that disaster tomorrow. That's what Jonah is looking for. And God gives Jonah another little illustration in his sovereignty in verse 6. It says, God prepares a plant. This plant grows up in a day, becomes this big, broad-leafed shade for Jonah over his head to deliver him from his misery. I guess it's just the misery of the heat because it's not delivering from the misery of his soul. And Jonah's thankful. He's grateful for the plant. But when the morning dawned, the next day, God prepared a worm. So again, like the whole scene of Jesus saying, you can discern the face. You know, in the evening, you say it's going to be nice. In the morning, you say it's going to be junky. Here on an evening, it's nice and pleasurable for Jonah. In the morning, a worm eats the plant. The plant fades, and now the sun is beating down on his head, and he's back in his misery. Verse 8, it says, it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And once again, Jonah wishes death for himself. It said, it's better for me to die than to live. This guy's a crack up. Verse 9 says, God says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Again, is it right for you to be angry about my mercy towards the people of Nineveh? And God gives him an instant illustration. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about this plant? You didn't labor for it. The Lord says to him, you have pity on the plant for which you have not labored. You didn't make it grow. It came up at night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and to their left, and much livestock? And that's the end of the narrative of Jonah. It ends with this question. Is it right for your soul to be grateful for the pleasures of your own life and in the misery to be miserable in your own life when those pleasures are lost? Is it, you know, that when you can attach yourself emotionally to something that personally benefits you, and now you watch God's interaction with other human beings, like take this actual, like, not just a parable, but this experience in Jonah's life, And God's causing it to be a layer and a filter. Now, Jonah, when you take your eyes off that plant and this subject matter and you get your eyes back on that city, like really look at the city. Don't see the walls. Don't see the bricks. Don't see the temples. Don't see the idolatry. Don't see all the different things. Like, see the human beings that I created for my glory is what God says. They're for me. And if they have faith in me, I'm going to give to them my righteousness, regardless of what their history looks like, regardless of what their past looks like. Jonah, your current circumstance, it's not good. Jonah's in a position where we don't know his end, but Jonah could have turned away from the Lord for the rest of his life. I want nothing to do with a God who is merciful to people I don't think he should be merciful to. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Why are they being blessed? I'm a better person than they are. If that's who God is, I don't want anything to do with God. Or look at this group of people. They're broken and they're hypocrites and they're not worshiping God correctly. And we wish judgment. Why is that ministry being blessed and whatever your metrics of blessings are? We sit in this, God, I don't like what you're allowing to occur. I don't like the blessings that you're giving to others. I don't like what you're withholding from my own life. I think that this group of people, I think that they should be judged right now so that they can see you and know your glory. But don't save them in the process. Kill them in the process because they don't deserve your mercy. This is what Jonah is expressing. This is what the Pharisees are expressing, and this is what Jesus is highlighting to the Pharisees to go back and read your Bible and examine your heart. So worship team, come on up. The rest of us turn to Psalm 139. We're just going to read through Psalm 139 because all of these different themes are poured out of our poetic prophet David in this psalm, in contrast to our prejudiced prophet Jonah. This psalm reads, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge, it's too wonderful to me. It's high, I can't attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Jonah thinks Tarshish, nope. Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness is going to fall on me, even the night shall be light around me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul, I knows very well. My soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they're all written. The days fashioned for me, Lord, you know them all. When as yet there were none of them, you've known from the beginning. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Can you imagine? When I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. That line right there, that is all just, that is true, and that is good, as long as you do not remember the mercy of God. Now as we press into communion, to vocal worship, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties. See it, see, Lord, see if there's any wicked way in me. Lord, is there a heart of a Pharisee or Sadducee in me in any circumstance? Do I have a heart of Jonah at all, Lord? Lead each of us in the way everlasting.